Are we on? There we go. Sounds like we're nicely amplified. Well, thank you, Jonathan and Delma, for leading us and singing worship songs to our great God and King, and a hearty welcome to those who I have not had the privilege of shaking your hand. If you came in afterwards, welcome here. It is a beautiful Lord's Day where we get to come together and learn more what God has revealed to us in His Word. And in light of that, I'd ask that you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we are working our way through chapter 5. And as you guys have found, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, ask you to keep your thumb there as we bow and ask God to bless our time here together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have blessed us with. We know that every day is precious, every day is a gift. Every day is meant to be used intentfully and purposely for your glory. And we are so thankful that you have called us all here together that we could assemble as brothers and sisters in Christ as a dwelling house for you, that we get to learn more of you and of your Son Jesus Christ and how he has accomplished salvation for us as you have called us all to yourself in Christ Jesus. We deeply appreciate how the Trinity works in salvation, that as you have given us your Holy Spirit and he has sealed us in Christ and he has a pledge of your inheritance and he gives us these new desires that all three members of the Godhead are actively involved in perfect unity, and we just want to give you praise for that. And we might not be able to even comprehend or understand what that all looks like, but we are so thankful for your word and for those who you have given the ability to explain it. And I pray that you would give us a greater knowledge of your truth this morning, and that as we turn our attention towards marriage, that you would be glorified in all things, that we would see Christ and how he has loved the church and reciprocate that back into our spouses. And so we ask that you would bless our time here, that you would see it as a spiritual sacrifice of thanksgiving to you, and that you would bless our time for it. Amen. Well, if you remember, a couple weeks back, we had finished verses 15 through 21 in Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read these seven verses for us, and then I will continue reading all the way to the end of the chapter, and I'm hoping that we'll see the continuity that Paul gives us here, because I think often when we look to how a marriage is supposed to operate according to God's design, we right away jump to verse 22, where wives need to be subject, and the wives right away go to verse 25, and the husbands need to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And you know, I think that is partly beneficial, but as we are working our way through this wonderful book, we see that Paul is just progressing ever so slowly in what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so just keep in mind that we are always pointing back to chapter 4, verse 1, as we are looking at the application of what God has done for us in Christ through his Holy Spirit from chapters 1 through chapter 3. And we will continue on here with Paul's progression of thought here as we turn our attention to chapter 5, verse 15. In verse 15 it reads, "Therefore look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so I don't know if you have been keeping track from verses 22 to 33, how many times husbands and wives have been mentioned in there. And you know what? It is quite a substantial amount, I think, through explication or implication, that husbands and wives are mentioned some 16 times in these 12 verses. But one thing that I do want you to be mindful of is that Christ and the church is referenced more times than the husband and the wife. And I think as you even followed along in verses 22 through 33, that most of these verses are talking about what Christ has done for the church. And as we see that husbands are to love their wives, we see a lot of comparisons that wives are to act in such a way as what the church acts in relation to Christ, and husbands are to act in such a way as what Christ did for the church. And so I want us to focus on what I've titled this passage, that it is based on Christ's love for the church. And as we get to have the benefit and the privilege of God's gift of marriage, this needs to be reciprocated within the confines of marriage. And so we're going to be looking at five patterns, and it's not all going to be happening today because I do not have the time nor the energy to go through 12 verses with you today. But we will be looking at 5 points, and I want you to be mindful of these 5 points as you work through them, because these are 5 patterns on how Christ loved the church, and so our marriages will be lived to God's glory. And these 5 patterns are, as I'll just list off the points for you here, is a love's prerogative, a love's prerogative, a love prescribed, a love pledged, a love put forth, and a love profound. And so these are going to be the 5 points. Some of these points are going to be encased in several verses, but I want us to see how both the wives and the husbands can live out their marriage vows to the glory of God, just as Christ did all things to the glory of his Father when he came into his creation and died for his bride and sanctified her and redeemed her and reconciled her back to the Father. And so I want us to look at verses 22 through 24. And often when we read these verses, all the men here are probably chuckling, well, this is going to be talking about the wives. And you know what? Wives are probably going to readily admit, but they're readily going to say that, well, you know what, from verses 25 through 33, this is all talking about the husbands. But, you know, I think as we even kind of look at the end of verse 33, that both the wife and the husband are called into submission to the Word of God. And so I would say that all 12 of these verses are going to be applied both to the wife and to the husband. But again, as we are all called to live in subjection to each other, and we'll see this as we walk through the text, that it is only in light and in knowledge of what God has, or what Christ has done for his church, for his bride. And so if a Christian couple wants to live a life that is, or live a marriage that is pleasing to God, they need to know what Christ has done for their church. And I want also to keep in mind here that as we are looking at verses 22 to 33, that this is pertaining to a Christian wife and a Christian husband. There are other passages, like 1 Peter 3, where it's talking about a believing wife and a believing husband with an unbelieving husband and an unbelieving wife, right, where this is about a matter of evangelizing. But Ephesians 5 is the only passage where Paul is now talking to both the wife and the husband who have both pledged their obedience and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so as we look at verses 22 through 24, I'll read them and then we'll kind of look at a couple of words and to just kind of get what this word, or what these words are and study them so that we can have a proper understanding of what they mean. And in verse 22, it says, "Wives, be to your husbands as to the Lord." I'm not quite sure if you guys have in your translations that "be" subject is in italicized, or maybe some of your translations might have something different, but what the Greek text has is that this "be" subject is not in there, but it is implied because of what verse 21 is, right? So if we go back to verse 21 and it says, "being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, be to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything." And so we're going to look at what this word "head" means and what it does not mean. And so we'll look at the negatives first. And what it does not mean is that the husband is not a ruler or an authority over his wife, like some kind of mean despot or one who harshly commands his wife or is domineering in the relationship. This is not what the head means. Right, where we're thinking of Genesis 3 verse 16, where God talks to the women that, "I will greatly multiply your pain and conception, and in pain you will bear children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Right, so this aspect of ruling over you is a domineering. It is something that is a result of sin. It is a consequence of the fall. And yet on this side of grace, as we are all called to walk as children of light, this is not how we are to fulfill this head responsibility. And even some of you might be even thinking, well, doesn't 1 Peter 3 verse 6 say that Abraham or Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord? Right? And we right away think, well, if Sarah's calling her husband Lord, and we get passages like Luke 6, 46 coming about and saying, well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Right? And we right away kind of want to tie this into what this Lord means, as the husband is the head of the wife and head of the family. But again, this is an improper understanding of what head is. It does not mean that there is some kind of superiority that a man has over a woman. Because in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, we are reminded that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ." And so when we're talking about the head, it is not talking about a superiority. It is not talking about one who is ruling harshly and saying that, well, whatever I say, you have to do because Scripture says so. But yet, as we kind of think of what this head means, it should be understood more within the pretense or within the understanding of preeminence or prominence. And I'm hoping that as we are working through Scripture verse by verse and we're sitting on these words and you guys are getting more versed in your English grammar, that this prefix "pre" means to come before. And so Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 talks about the preeminence of Christ. And in verse 15 it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn," or the protos, "of all creation," the first. "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, from the dead so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. Okay, so I want us to think about preeminence as coming first. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said that it is not good for man to be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him. And so man was created before woman, and so he has this preeminence over his wife. And we see something very similar in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where we are speaking the truth in love and we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so as Christ was the first or the protos or the firstborn of all creation, as he is the only begotten of the Father and he is the exact representation of his Father's radiance and glory, that all things culminate in the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of God. And so we could even maybe look at preeminence as maybe as a source of authority or source of information. But keep in light that as we just even think about what this headship is, it is something that is delegated by God. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes into a little bit further detail when he says that, well, as he has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, it says that all things are put in subjection. So God puts all things in subjection. God is the one that has all authority, and he delegates that authority to wherever he pleases. Because it continues that it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Right? So it's talking about Christ here, that he is the one who is accepted or even maybe exempted from this subjection. But yet in verse 28, it tells us that when all things are finally subjected to Christ, the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so again, as we even kind of think of what this headship is, it is something that is delegated by God and it is done for God's purposes. And so even if we continue in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority." That as God put Christ as head over all things and subjected all things under his feet, he has been given all rule and all authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it's talking about head coverings, Paul tells the church in Corinth, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And I'm hoping that we could see this just within our looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. So here Paul is explaining what headship actually means to the church in Corinth. "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And nevertheless, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man is independent of woman." Right? So it's not about superiority. It's not about the man is of higher status before God, because "for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, but all things originate from God." And so when we're looking at this term head, or this word head, as the husband is the head of the wife and Christ is also the head of the church, it is a delegated authority given by God, and it is originated from God, and it is given by God for a specific purpose, which kind of points us to our first point, that it is a love's prerogative or a right or a privilege. And so it is a delegated right, and it is an authority by God to carry out a specific task for God's glory. Right, so when we see that the husband is the head of the wife, it is done so by God for a specific task, for a specific reason, and not for selfish ambition. It is done as God's perfect design through his perfect omniscience to bring him the most glory. And why God has ordained things and authorized other things is above our pay grade, as what we would kind of label it as. And so we don't need to question why God has given man headship over his wife. But we can see the definition of headship, that it is pertaining to preeminence. It is pertaining to that God created man first and created woman second. And this is what we need to see, because we'll be working through this further as we walk through verses 22 through 33. And as we continue on, that as the husband is the head of the wife and as Christ is the head of the church, it says that he himself, or Christ himself, is being the savior of the body. And so we're going to look at what Christ did as head for the church, or as head of the church. And if we remind ourselves back in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 2, that we were commanded to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That as Christ was the head of the church, we see that he is the savior of the body. And we are reminded that even in John chapter 15, verse 13, that a greater love hath no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Where we see right away, if we go down to verse 25, that husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Right? But as we just even kind of think of what Christ did in saving his body, saving his bride, saving the church, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we are not to be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or of Paul being his prisoner, but we are to join with Paul in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he had given to us in Christ from all eternity, but now has been manifested by his appearing, our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That as Christ is the Savior of the body, he indeed purchased for us eternal life. He paid for our sins. It cost him his life. It was his blood that was a requirement. He lived the perfect life. He was fully righteous. It pleased his Father. And so we get to have immortality through his gospel, through this good news. But even as Christ was the Savior of the body, in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, he prayed three times that this cup would be removed from him. But yet it wasn't his will, but God's, that it would be done. And he was in great agony, and he was praying fervently, and his sweat became drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And so we do know that as Christ loved his church, as Christ loved his body, unconditionally, it wasn't without difficulty. Right? That he did not want to take this cup. And if you remember what this cup was last week, that this was the cup of wrath, is what Revelation 14, verse 10 tells us, that it was the wine of the wrath of God, and it was mixed in full strength in the cup of God's rage. And so Christ did this for his body. Christ did this for his bride. Christ did this for the church. He took the full unbridled passion of his Father's fury and rage upon himself. Right, so even if we just think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he who has no sin or had no sin became sin, that this is what God's or Christ's love for the church looks like, because we who were unrighteous were now imputed with righteousness, and that is from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the church is subject to Christ. As we see in verse 24, the church is subject to Christ. And then this word subject is submission involving a recognition of an ordered structure in regards to God, to whom appropriate respect is shown. And so when we see subject in Scripture or submission, it is always recognizing that there is an ordered structure given by God, and so we need to fear God as we have been called to be subject to governing authorities or our bosses, is what 1 Peter 2 tells us, or our husbands and our wives. But it is because all things have been created by God. But it also has an understanding of a military term, which means to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Right? And as the church subjects itself to Christ, when we come to saving faith, Romans 10 tells us that, well, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that's righteousness. That leads to righteousness as what verse 10 talks about. But yet, when we confess with our mouth that he is Lord, we are saying that whatever you tell us to do, we will do, and that leads to salvation. That is part of our sanctification. And so we are no longer slaves to sin, is what Romans 6 tells us, but we are enslaved to God. And you have your benefit leading to sanctification and in the end, eternal life. And this is a gracious gift of God, which is found in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that is eternal life or eternal salvation. Right? And so we readily admit, yes, I want to subject myself to the commands of Christ. Christ is my Lord and Savior, and as God has explained it through his word, that we are all slaves, whether we want to admit it or not, and we are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness, and I am subjecting myself to anything and everything, but glory be to God that as he was the strong man, as Christ was the strong man and bound up Satan and plundered his house, that he is giving me all these righteous works to do, and this is what is going to guarantee my entrance into his eternal kingdom, is what 2 Peter 1 reminds us of. And so as the church is called to subject itself to Christ, and as everybody does it in unison, that 1 Timothy 3:15 should be ringing in our ears, that this is what is also known as a pillar in support of the truth, and that as we line up under delegated authorities, as we all line up under Christ, and as your pastors and elders line up under Christ, and they have been called to imitate Christ, and they are calling you to imitate them, that as we all imitate each other, that there is perfect unity, is what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, that we are to be diligent in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that this is where God implements this pillar in support of the truth. We are all submitting ourselves to truth. We are all subjecting ourselves to God's plan. Because in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, as we are all subjecting ourselves to one another, and as young men are subjecting themselves to their elders, and we are all clothing ourselves with humility towards one another, that this is when God's grace is revealed, or this is when God's grace is given. And so I think as a whole, we as a church have no problem subjecting ourselves to the Word of God, which is kind of talking about or pointing towards the authority of Scripture in our life, that whatever Scripture says we need to do, and if I have a problem with it, then I need to seriously look at where my heart's motivation is, and if it is not doing what God has prescribed, and if it is not being found pleasing in God's sight, as what we just looked at earlier on in chapter 5, that, well, then this is not what is going to be a fragrant aroma to God. And so I want to be pleasing in God's sight all the time because I recognize how valuable this gift of salvation is to me. I see how often I sin. I see how much I need a Savior, and I do not want to be found displeasing. I want to be found as one who is beloved, as one who is living his life to the glory of Christ. And so now as we go back into verse 22, it says, wives, be to your own husbands as to the Lord. Right? So now if we just even remind ourselves here that as the church is being subject to Christ, wives also ought to be to their husbands. But yet in verse 22, it tells us that, well, are you subjecting yourselves to Christ? Right? This is the question that wives would have to have to ask themselves, right? That as you have confessed salvation in Jesus Christ, that there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, that are you praying every day that you would grow more and more into the image of your Lord and Savior? Right? And I'm hoping that this is what would be a resounding yes as we are all called to follow after Christ, as we are called to walk in love, is what chapter 5, verse 2 tells us. Even as we look at verse 8, towards the end of verse 8 in Ephesians 5, that we are to walk as children of light, and that fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we're always trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul here is just telling us that, well, you know what, as you are subjecting yourself to Christ, so you also need to be to your husband, because he is the head, just as Christ is the head of your life. And that is basically as far as what we get for commands for wives is what they are to do, and it's just an implied. We see here in verse 22 that wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. I don't see any verb there, but yet it's implied that we are being subject to the one another in the fear of Christ. And so even as we look at verses 22 through 33, there are two imperatives, and they are the same imperative. They are the same imperative. They are found in verse 25. And they are found in verse 33. And so in verse 25, it says, husbands, love. And in verse 33, it says, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. All right, so now as we are going to be transitioning from wives to your own husbands, be subject as to the Lord. As we kind of looked at what the definition of head means, that it is a responsibility that God has given Christ, as God has given the husband, and it is to be done according to his directive, according to his commands, according to his purposes for his glory, you need to acknowledge that the husband is the head of, is your head in your marriage. And then as we even kind of look back at our first point and remind ourselves of it, that there is a prerogative here or a right, that as husbands are called to be the heads of their families, of the heads of their wife and heads of their children, that God has placed upon you his divine authority to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that love is consisting in being vitally interested in your wife's welfare. That just as Christ was interested in purchasing for himself a bride, redeeming God's elect, that as the Father chose a bride for his son, and his son was well pleased with it and involuntarily took it upon himself to redeem her from her sins and to reconcile them back into a right standing to be holy and blameless. We see that he is also her protector, which is what a husband needs to be as well. That as a husband is the head of the family, ahead of the wife, that he is vitally interested in his wife's welfare and that he is her protector. And that as the head of his wife, he is to pattern that headship after Christ. And as we look towards our second point, we're going to see a prescription here. And in verse 25 and 26 is where we find this prescription. So our second point is a love prescribed. And in verse 25 it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That when God has given the husbands this title of headship, it is not to be done however the husband sees fit, but that there is actually a way in which this is to be done, and it is modeled after Christ. And Christ has once again given us every example in Scripture where we can follow his conduct. And as we follow Christ's conduct, we know that this is going to be pleasing in God's sight, and we will have a good conscience before God and men. And so this imperative love is in the present tense, that you are always to love your wife. Whereas we see Christ love the church, well, that was in a completed form because Christ accomplished salvation for his bride, and he is currently seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, awaiting a time when he will come back to gather his bride unto himself. But as husbands are called to pattern themselves after Christ, it is a love that is always ongoing. It is always new. It is always fresh. It is always growing. And that love has to be just as Christ loved the church. And so we're going to see three things here in this prescription of what God's love for the church is, and that it is that he gave himself up for her, that he sanctified her, and that he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And as we look at the first one, that Christ gave himself up, where we see this very similar in verse 2 of chapter 5, that he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, right? That this word giving or gave up is to give into the hands of another, or into this case, his heavenly Father. And we see in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that he who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Right? So one of the reasons why Christ gave himself up for us is for redeeming. It's for redemption from lawlessness, from sin, from being slaves to sin, and to make us holy and blameless is what our third point will be pointing towards. But not only that, that as Christ gave himself up for us, we also need to acknowledge that what 1 Peter 1 verse 20 tells us is that he was foreknown before the foundations of the world through his heavenly Father, but appeared in these last times for your sake. That Christ came to earth for your sake, for your benefit, and for no other reason. He had no vested interest in himself, but as he came to earth and accomplished salvation for his bride, he did so according to the will of his heavenly Father, to the glory of his Father, and it was found well-pleasing as a fragrant aroma. And you know what? This is basically the principle which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is going through a discourse about marriage here. And in verse 33, it says that the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And the same thing is reciprocated back from the wife, that one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. In verse 35, it says, "Now this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote propriety and undistracted devotion to the Lord." And so what was happening in Corinth is that people were using the excuse of marriage for not doing the work of service to God. And here Paul is just explaining, well, you know what? If you do indeed get married, your first priority after following Christ is to your wife. But keep in mind that as you are married to your wife and as you are married to your husband, your sole interest is in her welfare and her well-being, and there is going to be a divided interest, is what verse 34 tells us. And there is nothing wrong with that because God has decreed it that way. But yet Paul is saying, well, you know what? For the time being, it would be better if you wouldn't be married, because then you could be wholly devoted to Christ. And so we see here that just as giving himself up, that Christ was invested in his bride. And this is what God has prescribed for us as husbands are called to give themselves up, that as you have been given a wife as a gift, you are to take precious care of your spouse. Because even if you think about in 1 Peter chapter 3, that she is the weaker vessel. She is in need of your protection, of your guidance. And so the question could be asked, well, husbands, do you give yourself up? Do you want to do, or do you give up what you want to do and look to the care and nurturing of your wives? Because we're going to see this in verse 27. in verse 29. Right? That as we love our own flesh, we nurture it and we care it. And we'll look at that next time. But here's a reminder, right? That do you spend yourself, or do you spend your extra time apart from providing for your family food and income and shelter? Do you spend your time giving yourself up to please your wife, to invest in your wife, as we look at our second point, to sanctify her, to consecrate her, or to dedicate her to God, which is what giving over means. Right? We have to acknowledge that when we get to have the blessing of a marriage, that this is a gift from God. And you know what, like what Daryl commented before in Revelation 5, where the elders cast their crowns before Christ, recognizing that they are unworthy, do you give your wife back to God? Do you consecrate her? Do you dedicate her? Do you sanctify her as what Christ did for the church? And so we'll look at what this sanctifying is. In Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13, the author of Hebrews says that, well, according to the Levitical system, that the bodies of those animals who were brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin were burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That as sin was imputed to him, that this scapegoat, according to the Levitical system, was to be brought outside the camp and was to not return, so that the camp would remain pure. But yet the author of Hebrews says in verse 13, that, well, as Christ was brought outside the city gates, let us go outside to him bearing his reproach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, it reminds us that by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness from God, and sanctification from God, and redemption from God. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That at Christ's sacrificing of himself, Hebrews 10 says that he offered it once for all time. And he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we are to be about the business of sanctifying our wife, setting her apart, consecrating her to God, giving her opportunities where she can fellowship with other sisters in Christ. And you know what, as we look at what love's prerogative is, and that as the husband has the task of being the head of his wife and the head of his family, that there is a lot of weight and a lot of responsibility that is placed upon the husband. Because God is going to hold you accountable for how you lead your family. And if you are not sanctifying your wife, you are going to be held accountable to that. Because God has delegated that authority to you. Even in John 17, verses 17 and 19, it reads, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so how do we sanctify our wives? Well, it is by the reading of Scripture. It is by the studying of Scripture. But not only that, in verse 19 of John chapter 17, it says, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. And so here again, Christ is giving an example of what a godly marriage looks like. That Christ sanctified himself first before he sanctified those whom he died for. And so as we are called to sanctify our wives, are you sanctifying yourself? If you are not sanctifying yourself, you will not know how to sanctify your wife. That if you are not reading Scripture on a daily basis and renewing your mind, is what Ephesians 4 tells us, that you will not know how to renew your wife's mind, and you will turn towards worldly wisdom. You will turn towards the things that would actually cater to your desire and to your lust, and this is what wrestling with our sinful nature looks like. That as we even kind of consider what 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27 tells us, that we need to constantly buffet our body. We need to beat it into submission. Right? As husbands are called to sanctify their wives, we need to be about the business of sanctifying ourselves first. Because once we sanctify ourselves first, all our desires will change and we will have desires that will be pleasing in God's sight. And as we are doing all things that are pleasing in God's sight, we will see that what is also to be found pleasing in God's sight is sanctifying the one who is one flesh with you. And so husbands are always to be busy sanctifying themselves with the Word and using every opportunity to attend Bible studies or even coming together with other brothers and sisters in Christ and talking about Scripture and what you've read and what you've meditated on so that you can grow in Christ-like stature, which in turn will help your wife grow as well. And our third point of what is prescribed of a biblical or a Christ-like love is cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. That just as Christ cleansed his bride in Hebrews 9, it was his blood that cleansed our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. But not only that, as we have been cleansed by Christ's blood to serve the living God. We see also in Psalms 51 that David recognizes how truly sinful he is. And he's asking for grace. In verse 1 he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And here we see in verse 26 that it is a cleansing that happens by the washing of water with the Word. That it is God's Word that cleanses us and also washes our wife, washes off her impurities, sheds off this dross of sin as we keep reminding ourselves that the Word of God is alive and active. That as it is piercing deep into our soul and dividing thought from spirit and flesh from bone and joint and marrow, that it is always working, it is always seeking to glorify our Heavenly Father, it is always seeking to glorify Christ. And so as we are called to give ourselves up for our wives and to sanctify our wives and to cleanse our wives with the washing of water with the Word, are we motivated, men? Husbands, are we motivated or are we encouraging or are we feeding our wife the words of God? Do you look for opportunities to fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ to experience a knowledge that surpasses knowledge, as what we looked at in Ephesians chapter 3? Keep in mind, God is holding you responsible. You are the head of your family. You are the head of your wife. And as we look at what this washing is, it is used two times in Scripture. And in Titus chapter 3, it is used in verse 5, where the Holy Spirit, through the washing of regeneration and renewing, causes us to walk in righteousness. Which is essentially what I've been saying here the whole time, that as we are cleansed by the Word, as we are washed with the pure water of the Word and consecrating ourselves and sanctifying ourselves for the work of service to God, that this is what is required. This is what has been prescribed, and this is what has been shown by Christ as Christ loved his church. Because if we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Yahweh God commanded the man." It was Adam that God told his commandments to, and not Adam's wife. And so again, it points back to creation. That as Adam was created before Eve, as man was created before woman, God gave him commandments that he was to follow and that he was to teach to his wife. As we see later, that the wife was created to be a helper for Adam, to help him serve God. And so we've been given that responsibility to teach God's word to our wives precisely and accurately and intently so that we may be found approved before our Creator. And so the fall was a product of sin. Sin in the man not carrying out his God-ordained tasks toward his wife, and sin in the woman by not subjecting herself to God's plan in her husband to lead, guide, nurture, and protect her. I would like to encourage you to read the latter half of Genesis 2 all the way to Genesis 3, verse 17, and to see where we fell short outside of God's graces in the state of innocence. But yet we are called to be filled with the Spirit, is what Ephesians 5, verse 18 tells us. That as we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and as we are subjecting ourselves to His desires, and as the Holy Spirit is teaching us new things and conforming our desires and shaping them and molding them into Christ's desires and what pleased His Father, and in turn what pleases our Heavenly Father, that we have a supernatural God behind us, right? He does not leave us to our own devices. He does not leave us to our own ambitions. But that as God has called us to live out our marriage according to His directives, He has done so knowing full well that His Holy Spirit is living inside of us and teaching us new things. And so, husbands, we have a weighty task, and I'm sure you guys all know it as we have read verses 22 to 33 multiple times. But again, as we are the head of our wife and the head of our families, it is a delegated responsibility. It is a weighty responsibility. It is a responsibility that you should not take lightly, because your wife is called to submit or subject herself to you as she does to Christ. And so if you want to please your wife, you better be following in Christ's footsteps as closely as possible so that your wife can see Christ in you. I know we've all been marred by sin, and there is a patience and a long-suffering that comes with it, even as we kind of remind ourselves what the beginning of chapter 4 looks like, that it's going to require humility, it's going to require gentleness, it's going to require patience, it's going to require a bearing up or putting up with one another. But wives, as you are called to subject yourselves to your husbands, it doesn't say that you do whatever your husband tells you to do either. But as we look in Genesis chapter 2, that you were created to be a helper for your husband. And so you are always about the business of helping your husband. Your husband is not omniscient. Your husband is not perfect. Your husband is going to sin time and time again. And he needs counsel. You are his primary counsel advisor. The information that you have, the Holy Spirit living inside of you as you are taught new things, is meant to be directed towards your husband so that you can help him lead his family. That you could help serve God as what Adam and Eve were called to do, because you are one flesh. There is no separating. Right, so now even as we kind of conclude for what today is, this doesn't even have to stop at husbands and wives, but for those of you who are single here, if you're looking for a husband, you need to be looking for one who exemplifies Christ. And if same thing with you men that are seeking a wife, keep in mind that if you're looking for a wife, you are looking for someone that you can pour into, that you can sanctify, that you can evangelize to constantly, time and time again. That as you want to get married, and it is good for man not to be alone, it is a blessing, it is a gift from God, but it also calls you to give up of yourself. It calls you to be invested in your wife. Because if God has given you a wife as a gift, He is going to hold you responsible for it, because you have that delegated responsibility. You have that love's prerogative or right to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you don't have to worry what that looks like, because we looked at our second point that Christ has prescribed all things that we can just follow in his example and according to his commands. And so all we have to do is look to Scripture. All we have to do is forsake our will and put on Christ. We need to walk according to the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so again, I'll give you these 5 points in closing, that as we look at Christ's love for the church and marriage, he gives us 5 patterns. And the first point is that there is a love's right or a love's prerogative. And that love is that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is your right. That is your authority. The second point is a love that has been prescribed. It has been described in detail in verses 25 and 26. But not only that, as we're going to look at next time, there is a love that is pledged, and then a love that is put forth, and then a love that is profound. You know, even as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, and that as Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, that God would give us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be firmly rooted and grounded in love. That this is truly an incomprehensible love that Christ had for his church. And so may we be about the business of deeply and purposely searching out what that love looks like. That it is a love that surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond the head. It goes beyond the facts. And it goes into practice. May we live out our marriages to the praise of God's glory as we seek to exemplify Christ. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we see the task that is laid in front of us, that as you have called husbands to love their wives with an agape love, with a love that is intentional, no matter what the circumstances, that this is a love that is derivative from you, that it comes from you, that it is born from you. And as we have all pledged Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and he is our righteousness, he is our hope, he is the firstborn of all those who are to be raised from the dead, and he is our everything, that this love is what we earnestly desire to be practiced out in our life. That an agape love is something that does not have its interest vested in self, but in the interest of others. And so I pray that you would give all of us, and especially the husbands in this sanctuary here this morning, that agape love, that we would look at our wife as Christ looks at the church, and that we would seek to put ourselves off and love our wife more than what we have before. But not only that for husbands, but also for wives, that you have been called to be subject, not as a means of inferiority, but as a means of recognizing that God has not given you that directive to lead your family, but he has given you that directive to help your family, to help their husband. And so I pray that both of these aspects, both as being the head of the house and being subject to that headship, it is in relation to how the church always wants to subject itself to Christ and to his teachings and to his righteousness and to his works, recognizing that all these works that you have given us are a righteous work, and they have been planned before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and they have been done for our benefit. And so we ask that you would shower your grace upon us, give us more of your mercies, keep us humble, keep us gentle, keep us patient, so that we can put up with each other's sin and flaws and imperfections, that we can look to Christ both as the wife and as the husband, as he is the fulfillment of all things in whom all of your deity dwells bodily. And so we want to praise you for the time that you have blessed us here this morning, but also as we go out and practice these commands, that it would be done as a pleasing aroma, as pleasing in your sight, having a godly conscience, following after your Son, knowing that what he did brought you great joy, and this is where we want to be found as well. Amen.